chapter 13. We're just going to start on verse 1. So, book of Nehemiah. Most of you know, if you've been with us a little bit, it's Nehemiah is the person, the Jew, that was sent by decree from Babylonian captivity to go and rebuild Jerusalem, which started off the Daniel 70 years prophecy to rebuild Jerusalem. And then the wall was finished 7 years later. So they had this great victory. Moving on, moving through, the last few chapters we went through was just this re-solidifying of the people of God, doing what the people of God should be doing, cracking open their Bibles again, making covenants. Just they wanted to get it right, and they were showing all that they were showing it. They really were. And now it's going to be kind of the end chapter. Nehemiah is going to have left and been away for a while, back to Artaxerxes, because he was really under his authority, and he was able to get leave again and come back to the land, kind of after all that revival, all those covenants, all that, we're going to do it right, and their joy was full and gladness, and now he's going to be back, and he's going to find some unfortunate things, a little bit of backsliding going on, and that's kind of where we start and end in Nehemiah chapter 13. So let's get into it. Verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses, it's their Bibles, in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And we'll stop right there. So as they're getting back into the word and learning things, they're learning things all the time. They're going, oh, that's not right. That's not how it should be done. And they have a heart to want to respond to it. And so one of these things they find is that, yeah, there was a lot of intermingling of different cultures and, you know, different gods going on. And they said, that's what got us in trouble in the first place. We're going to fix it. What happened with the Ammonites and the Moabites? Why do they have a certain sort of mark on them? It's because they tried to curse Israel in their time of weakness. And God had made a specific promise to Abraham that anybody who curses them, tries to hurt them, Israel, you know, would be cursed themselves. It would go right back at them. And then anyone who blessed Israel would be blessed themselves. And this was just playing out in a real life situation where they did that. They didn't make their life easier, and they even tried to put a heavy, you know, spiritual curse on there through Balaam. Didn't work that way. God turned it into a blessing, but they still did it. So they forgot that. They forgot that that was something that God was important to God. But God does not forget his promises, though we might. And that shows us his mercy, right? When we come across something in his word or in our life and we kind of go, oh, you don't like that, God? Sorry. But what about all this time where I was doing it? And he goes, yeah, I'm pretty merciful and patient, but now that you see it, right, let's get on that. And that's what they're going to do. The people had not been in God's word doing his will in this way. They see it and say, okay, let's do it. Let's separate this mixed multitude out so that Israel is the intended Israel that God had purposed and how he wanted to move through them. Okay? So let's keep going. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, that's the high priest, the priest having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. That's not good. If you remember the beginning of the story, Tobiah is one of the villains. He is not a good guy. Him and Sanballat and a couple others made it very hard, very difficult for Israel to rebuild their walls. They're an enemy of Israel, also an enemy of God, but He's still here. And also remember, Nehemiah, before he left, when he was setting everyone in charge, saw Tobiah still with them because he had somehow intermingled himself into their government and relationships and said, he shouldn't be here. You need him to go. He's not your friend. He's an enemy. And what did the people do? They said, no. I know he messed up, but he's actually a pretty good guy. They didn't trust Nehemiah. They didn't believe him, and now here he is in the temple of God. It's not good. Okay, verse 5. We'll keep going. We'll talk about that in a second. And he said, and he had prepared for him a large room. This is in the storehouses of God's temple, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and he came back. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Okay, so Nehemiah leaves, comes back. There's Tobiah with his feet up, you know, and his lazy boy and his potato chips in the house of God. You can see Tobiah's face when Nehemiah walks through the door and looks around. Not a good thing, right? Oh, I thought you were staying there. Nope, he's back. So he's not happy. He's bitterly grieved, which is a good way to see it. Because remember, Nehemiah is a working model, I believe, here of the Holy Spirit. His name means helper. Zerubbabel before him means God's comfort. And Nehemiah is God's help. And so he's bitterly grieved, which is an appropriate emotion when things aren't where they should be in terms of our walk and our fellowship with God. Because the precious things of God, which they really were, they've been put really in a closet somewhere else so Tobiah could have a nice little living space. Nehemiah gets to work quickly. Obviously, he's rebuking the high priest, which he should, Eliashib. He should know better, right? I mean, anybody being in that room was a problem. But Tobiah, he should know better. But this relationship was so strong that the compromise was just there. Unequally yoked. This is the problem here, really, with being yoked, connected in relationship to those who do not value the things of God and the Word of God. It leads your hearts astray, and before you know it, God's in a closet. His Bible, His Word, your desires for Him are put away, and this relationship is now sort of running the show. And sometimes it takes a Nehemiah experience for us to go, what happened? What am I doing? How did this get here? How did I get this far down the road? Little by little is usually how it happens. So what's Nehemiah do, though, here? He offers Tobiah a very nice relocation package. And another part of the, no, chucks his stuff out the window, out the door. Oh, sorry, that broke. Sorry about that, Tobiah. We'll get you another one. Not, throws his other stuff out there. Breaks his flat screen, 65-inch. No, he doesn't care. He's not supposed to be there. He's quickly moving to get him out. And we kind of can clap at that, you know, and go, yeah, Nehemiah, get him out of there. Set things straight. We like this, right? At this point, we're on board with what Nehemiah is doing, you know, and we even might think, like, wow, I wish someone like that was around here. Or I wish someone like that was like in my life, you know, just this authoritative voice putting kind of things where they should be, you know, taking names, you know, not messing around. If I had that, I might even walk a little closer to God, I'd say. Well, you might not have a Nehemiah, but I'd argue you have one better, the Holy Spirit, right? Right. Okay. And if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, He'll do exactly what you see Nehemiah doing here. He will. He'll set things the way they should be because a believer is what? We are the temple of God. We are where God dwells. And He will set things aright in you, just like with this same determination and force that you see Nehemiah setting things aright in the temple. Here's the difficult part. With Nehemiah and Tobiah, it doesn't seem like Tobiah really had a choice. Am I right? It seems like Nehemiah was going to do what he was going to do, and he was going to do it. We're like, great. The difficult part with us is the Holy Spirit will do everything He can to get us to allow Him to rearrange stuff. excuse me. But He won't force that final kind of letting go of our hands. So the question then becomes is, will I let the Holy Spirit do as he wishes? Will you hand him the key to those rooms in your heart and in your life where you know if he gets in there, things are going to change? You know, you say, how about we just keep that door closed for now? Let's go to this door. And he goes, I kind of want to get in that door. And we go, yeah, I know. Will you let him have it? It'll only be good if you do, but there's this thing in us that wants to kind of hold on to that, you know, to that Tobiah room. And if we do let him, he'll go to work. He'll go to work cleansing. He'll get the stuff out, and he'll do the cleansing that's needed. And he'll do the heavy lifting. He will. And he'll raise his voice, and he'll chuck furniture. He'll chuck sin out of your life. He'll do it. But we got to hand over that key. And that is how the Holy Spirit works. It's not work really hard at being holy, and the Holy Spirit will give you kind of a nod from the upper row, doing good. He'll do the heavy lifting, but we have to be the ones that are going to trust him. And sometimes it comes down to this. Do I hate my sin? Do I hate what is not of God, what doesn't please him? Do I hate it? Or do I give it a nice comfy couch of excuses, you know, and a bag of potato chips to hang around in my life? Do I make it comfortable? Do I excuse it? Do I create a place for it? Just like Eliashib created a special place for Tobiah in the very center of where God wanted to work the most in his people. Do I really want God to change some stuff? And you say, yes, I do. I do. Because he will, but we have to trust him. We can't tell God how much we want to change, though, and say, yes, God, I'm ready. This is a thing. It's a reoccurring problem. I know it takes me away from you and my family. It's not good. But then when he actually grabs something, you know, grabs the whatever it is in your room, you know, grabs the couch to throw it out, that desire, that person, that thing, that temptation, that distraction, we go, no, not that, right? Have you ever helped somebody move? And there was like a lot of stuff to move, and it was like, we got to decide what's going, what's staying. And sometimes that was hard because it was like, well, you know, everything is going to stay, but that can go. And I think it's the same with God. He's always trying to get us to trust him and allow him to rearrange and put what needs to be put in us and through us. Trust God. Remove yourselves from whatever it is that's not of him, and with his help, he'll do it as far as possible. Those things, those influences, and yes, sometimes even those people that grieve the Holy Spirit and God's work in your life. Don't make his job harder. Don't stop him from what he's doing. He comes to you and said, where's the key to this room? Give it to him. I know it'll be hard. It'll look like it's empty for a while, but what about this? If I don't have this, I'm kind of empty. I have a need. I know it's good that it goes, but what's going to be there now? And that's where the child of God says, whatever God wants, whatever he says is good for you, whatever he says will help you and be a blessing to you. And then you realize this is all about faith. This is nothing to do with works and working hard to be a better person. It's all about God moves in, his Holy Spirit moves in, and you say, God, I trust that whatever you have for me is so much better than what this world has for me, or so much better than the promises that my flesh is promising me. Amen? Amen. All right, let's keep going. We're going to finish the chapter. We're going to do it. Verse 10. Well, sorry. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. The Levites could, and the singers, they could not keep serving the way that God intended them to, because the people stopped, and the priests and the high, they stopped giving them their portions. They stopped paying them. They stopped giving them what they needed to do their job. So they had to go back and back to farming, back to whatever else they could, which was a sad thing. It's not good when that happens in the house of God. But it happens, and it even happens to us. You know, we get busy, we get stressed, something happens, pinched financially, and, you know, we have this new ambition that we're so excited about. And the first thing to usually go is ministering to the Lord. The most important thing, because we reason, you know, well, you know, God's not on my back, like standing over me with a, you know, looking at his clock going, what are you doing? Why aren't you in the Word? Like, why aren't you spending time with me? And he's not. So we just reason, you know, that can wait, that can be pushed aside. And then this happens where it's just, you know, the house of God, our relationship with God can get forsaken. We can't, if you're a believer in Christ, you can't, I do not believe the Bible teaches you can lose your salvation, but I do believe you can forsake the walk that God wants for you. You could forsake the things of the Spirit, and then you could not be full of the Spirit, and you can get to that point. And let's not get to that point. Okay, verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So Nehemiah pleads with God, knowing how much really is out of whack again. Not sure how really upset God might already be at the state of things. How long has this been going on? He's not sure, but God could be already running thin on patience. God has a lot of patience, but he does get to a point. And he says, remember me for good, God. That was Nehemiah's way of saying, and you see that phrase all throughout this whole book. It's his way of basically saying, Lord, I'm trying to get it right, but have mercy on me for what I'm missing, for what I don't get right. And that's a beautiful thing too, right? That we are remembered as good before the Lord, especially as New Testament believers. How are we remembered as good? You know, and if you think, well, I think I'm kind of a good person. Well, no, you're not. But through Christ, God can remember you as good because he's looking at you through Christ, through the finished work of the cross. So he's saying, remember me as good, as he, Nehemiah knows things are off and knows things are wrong. And one might look at this and see how many times Nehemiah does say this through this book and kind of go, you know, Nehemiah, you know, aren't you being a little like self-absorbed here? You know, you keep saying this like, it's not really about you, it's about what's going on. But what you have to realize, what we need to realize, is Nehemiah's great and heavy burden for the people of God was that he was to be sent to rebuild Jerusalem and get it strong again, right? And Jerusalem and Israel is not going to be strong if they have compromise in their life. It's just not going to happen. And it's the same for us. You are not going to be a strong Christian. You are not going to be full of the Spirit if you're okay to just let compromise linger on and on and on. And I know we all, to a point, have some compromise in our life. But when there's a compromise and God keeps showing you it, and he shows me it, and I just go, yeah, and I'm kind of okay with that. If that's all there is, I'm okay. Then that's a problem. That will sap our strength. It'll sap our joy. It'll sap what God really wants to do in and through us. So he has this great burden on him for the people. He wants them to be strong, and they're not going to be doing it this way. And when it doesn't go right, who's going to feel the weight of that? Nehemiah is. And we might look again and go, but yeah, Nehemiah, like, dude, you've done a lot for these people. You know, you've helped them. You've done all you could really do. And he did. He was a really good model of a leader, probably one of the best in the whole Bible. You know, so we could say, what are you worried about? God's going to know that you did your best. But that's the burden of leadership. It really is. If those under your authority are acting the fool, you know, acting wickedly, you're going to have to answer to God for some way, in some way for that and for them. It's just a reality. How leadership works. Not that God's going to hold Nehemiah personally responsible for their sins, and especially the sin of Eliashib. He's not going to say, Nehemiah, you put Tobiah in there, but he has a responsibility now to do something about it. And Nehemiah knows God has given him this authority over Israel in this very unique, special season, and he doesn't want to be remembered, and he doesn't want to drop the ball here. That's his heart, is that he doesn't drop the ball in helping and getting Israel strong again. Okay. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. Moving on. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses. So Nehemiah just going to kind of keep seeing things that are just sliding back. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. That's work. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day?" So the Sabbath day was a specific day under the law that they were supposed to keep holy. New Testament believers, it's more of a model. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, but they had a day where they were supposed to honor God, worship God, and put the work away for a day. And they weren't doing that. "Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city?" So you see these walls that we had to rebuild? Come on, guys. "Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged, that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them, so they're now outside the wall saying, well, this is good, right? And then Nehemiah sees that and he says, "Now." And then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I wouldn't either. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And so what happens? He sees Sabbath day is all messed up. That's a big problem. The one day is supposed to be just resting and for the Lord is like, you know, business is everywhere. And so they say, okay, fine, Nehemiah, we won't do that. We'll just stay outside the wall. That works, right? And we'll continue our business there. And Nehemiah, he's not having any of it. He threatens physical action against them if they don't get their businesses shut down and away from the walls. And that's a good model. Not to just think if we move what is not good just a little farther away, that's good enough, right? That never really works out. And that's a lesson. We might think we're being clever by moving, you know, our disobedience around to a new location, a less visible spot of our lives, but God sees that. He knows our heart, and we know what we're doing. It's all about the heart of the matter. Do we want to trust God or not? Do we want to obey him or not? Do we believe God's word is good? And do we desire to obey him or not? Getting tricky and trying to move around God's word to where we sort of feel like we get to say both. Like, yeah, I'm doing God's word and I'm also getting this thing I want. But we know we're kind of mixing it up and compromising. All that does is just deceive us into believing we can have it both ways. We can have two gods. It works fine. God's cool with it. He's not. And it doesn't work fine. Putting our disobedience, you know, outside the walls, out of direct sight, might feel like we're responding to God. And in a small way, maybe we are. We haven't totally rebelled and said, God, whatever. But in reality, our hearts are still not trusting the Lord. And that's what he's after. That's what he wants in the first place. He wants us to stop sinning, but it's a matter of trust. It's a matter of relationship. Okay? All right, verse 23. In those days, I also saw, so now the next thing he's going to see, the next kind of backsliding issue he sees here, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take daughters for your sons to your sons or to yourselves." I'm going to read that again. "Nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Okay, so wow, it's getting real now. Now he's hitting people or having people hit people that are doing the wrong thing. Why was he so upset, though, about this marrying outside of Israel with these pagan nations? Because really of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm just going to flip there real quick. If you want to go, you can. We're going to read, I think, 4 verses in Deuteronomy. Just so we could see, Nehemiah is not just walking around going, I don't like that, come here, bam. You know, there's things that are really out of order that need to get put in order, and he has the authority at the time to get them there. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read to like 4, I think. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he casts out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, which they did. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will, and here's why, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Do we see why Nehemiah is getting a little intense here? He will destroy you suddenly. He goes, how close are we to that suddenly? I don't know, but I see the problem, and he's doing something about it. So God's not against, we can go back to Nehemiah 13 now. God's not against different cultures mixing it up with each other. He's not against different skin colors marrying each other. And a lot of people try to say, you see this Bible, how racist it is because of these verses. He is against other gods, right? He's against different gods, little g, walking into his family, really, into his Israel, into his people, under the kind of disguise of it's just a marriage, you know, it's just two people that love each other. Yeah, but now there's another God involved, and that's a big problem. And how difficult is it when there's family ties and bonds and there's other systems of worship? It's really hard, right? Those get mixed in, very difficult, and God's saying, don't even go down that road because it's not going to end well. Okay, and he's not just using his outside voice here. He's going as far as to physically punish some of the more rebellious ones. Instead, he pulled out their hair. Now, Nehemiah himself could have physically pulled out their hair and their beards. It's possible. Or he could have had it cut off or pulled off by the priests because, you know, or his authority structure in the Jewish government. Either way, the removal of hair and ripping out and my hair is all messed up and my head's shaved, it was a display of disgrace, a well-known display of disgrace in that time. And it was humiliating, and it showed a mourning for a man to have his hair or his beard even partially removed. And Jesus also, if you remember, he had his hair plucked out, right? His beard was pulled and plucked on the way to the cross, because he was put to shame as a sinner, not for his own sin, but for mine. And Jesus himself was humiliated in that way, and he was put to shame. The good part is now anyone who puts their faith in him will not have to go through that shame. And the Bible says they will never be put to shame. So all that Jesus went through on that day and all the shame he felt and all the people that just ridiculed him and treated him as the worst kind of criminal and person ever, all that, now I don't have to go through it by putting my faith in him. So we see it even in the New Testament that still carried over, that plucking of the beard to put shame on a person. Okay, and then he says he also struck some of them. Again, this could be himself hitting people, striking people, whipping them, or him ordering the Levites to carry out that kind of judicial punishment and even whip them a certain amount of time with lashes, which was permitted in the Old Testament for being wicked and breaking God's law. The reason I'm going through all this is because some people read this, and I even saw a little bit, not a lot, on some commentaries and YouTube videos where it's just like, yeah, Nehemiah just kind of lost his cool here. And maybe he is a man, he could have, but there's also good reasons why he could have been using this amount of pressure and force. And Deuteronomy One example is this. You guys don't have to turn there. It's just two verses I have right here. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 through 2 says this. If there's a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So when you see Nehemiah doing this, it's not just like Nehemiah's going crazy and he's just this power hungry tyrannical dictator. This is what Israel was used to seeing when there was open rebellion against God. And so we just need to know that. And real quick, just in case it's not clear, no, you can't hit people that are sinning against God. Okay? Even if it's like they're rebelling, I should probably just hit them and say, stop that. Here's the verse for it. No. Nehemiah was a Jewish governor of Israel dealing out punishment laid out in the law of Moses, okay? Because I know some of you all were there. You said I could. No, you can't. Okay. What can we do? What can we do then? Can we do anything? Well, some of you already know, but yes. When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ sinning and we're going, something's wrong here, something should be done, don't, you know, clench up a fist. What should we do? Galatians 6:1 puts it pretty clearly. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, that's a sin, doing something wrong, shouldn't be. You who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Lord, seeing things clearly because your life isn't full of compromise and you have love, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So what do we do? We help them see their sin the best we can. Rebuke if necessary. Lovingly, and then lovingly but carefully, you extend those arms of restoration, reconciliation, and that call to repentance. So we can do something, but it's not quite what a Jewish governor in Israel at the time under the law of Moses would be doing. Okay, Nehemiah 13:26, getting towards the end. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of all your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? So basically he's saying, you think you're special? Like, you remember Solomon? Do you remember that? Yeah, he was pretty cool, right? The same exact thing you're messing with right now got him, and it got him good. God made Solomon wiser than anybody that ever lived, but he still got caught by trying to compromise, trying to have it both ways. And he became unequally yoked, and it caused a lot of problems. So he's saying, you're not special. If it got Solomon, it's going to get you, and it was. It was getting into their families and into their worship of God. And one of the sons, verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Remember that guy? That's like big bad guy number two from the beginning of the book. Therefore, I drove him from me. So what did he just say? He said the grandson of the high priest was married to the daughter of Sanballat, right? A pagan, a non-Jew, one of the worst enemies of Israel and the Lord. This is not good. The priesthood, which was the most important thing to keep pure in Israel, was not being kept pure. They weren't supposed to marry outside of Israel because, again, the other God worship issue. They weren't supposed to be unequally yoked kind of to the world around them in that way. And we know and have seen, even in our day and age, the destruction that the enemy has been able to do by convincing and tempting and drawing believers and even entire churches into this idea that if you kind of marry the world and the culture in some areas, that will help you do the work of God. That'll help you do the work of the kingdom. Has that really worked on a large scale? Not really. Some would argue, yeah, right? Especially when you see the amount of people. But we've seen a lot of bad things from that too. And unfortunately now, well-funded and highly viewed documentaries even about some of these ministries and large churches that have been just caved in from the inside. And a lot of them did that thing where I said, well, let's use the culture to get the culture to Jesus. And it sounds better than it actually works. And a similar thing is going on here. Keep it pure. Keep it what God says. And let God work through the way he wants to work. It still works today. We don't need cool, flashy Christians because times are just modern and we got to just change stuff up. We don't need to do it. God is real. God is powerful. He doesn't need the help of the culture to send his message. He just doesn't need it. He just needs Christians that love him and love other people and love his word. It's all he wants, okay? Now, there are things we can do different, you know. Paul says, I'm all things to all men. Yeah, sure. But when it comes to inviting pagan ideas and cultures and things into us to be more attractive, that's we're going down the wrong path. Okay. So, verse 29. Hold on, let me do a quick calculation in my head. I think we're actually pretty good on time. We don't have very much more. So real quick there, though, when it says, therefore I drove him from me, Josephus, who is a historian, he gives some insight here that this grandson that got driven from him was actually the start of a temple built on Mount Gerizim that became sort of the worship center for the Samaritans. The same kind of conversation you hear with Jesus when the Samaritan woman says, well, you guys worship on this hill, we worship on this one. There's some indication that when Sanballat's grandson got driven out of, you know, Jerusalem worship, that Sanballat kind of worked a way where he could be his own high priest of another kind of mimic temple. There's a lot there, don't know, but it's very interesting if that's true. So a lot of history here. So look into that. That's for your own time. Go have fun with that. Verse 29, though. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Interesting. So he's saying, remember me for good. Lord, help me. But then when it comes to what? The other leaders, Nehemiah says, remember what they did. Why? Why is he doing that? Because they're the leaders. They should have known better. They should have held themselves to a much higher standard. The priests around him should have said, what are we doing? What are we doing letting this marriage go through? We're mixing up the Levitical bloodline. And so he's saying, remember what they've done. And now it's going to sort of be more on them because they're leaders as well. Okay. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and to the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering, the first fruits, at the appointed times. And again, remember me, oh my God, for good. I've done what I can. Lord, have mercy on me for what I might have missed. So I know that's the last verse, but let's just talk about kind of how this book ends for the ending of the night. So at first glance, with this chapter, it does seem like, whoa, Nehemiah is just, he's had it up to here. He's kind of gone off the rails a little bit, to be honest. That's what it can look like. I think through seeing some of the verses and some of the books of what's written in the books of Moses, we can kind of see maybe that's not what was going on. But you can get that idea. You could feel that tension and that frustration a little bit. I mean, hitting people, moving their hair, like this is, in a way you can go, this is not really working that well. And I don't think, though, that, again, Nehemiah has just lost it here. What we're seeing is this man sent by God, called by God, after much prayer and fasting, if you read the beginning, you'll know that, to bring back to God, you know, to bring the people back to God, who knows that God's judgment is coming quickly if they get back to their old ways, if they revert. So he's trying to step in front of it before that ball gets rolling too hard. Because once it gets rolling, you know, like a snowball, it's harder and harder to stop. So he's trying to get in front of that for the people. And you see he's getting very harsh, very serious. He's correcting the sin of the camp. But Nehemiah knows if that's allowed to continue, whatever I'm doing here is nothing compared to when God's kind of righteous judgment gets to the point where he says, okay, I have to judge now. It's going to be much worse. So he's utilizing Nehemiah, he's utilizing the tools available to him to help Israel see and even help feel the seriousness of their wanderings. Why? so they can get back on track and repent before God has to bring another judgment into their lives. Moses and the golden calf. We know that story, right? Do you remember what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the golden calf disaster going on? He wasn't happy either, was he? Broke the tablets, which was kind of a model of God's word. It's already broken. Couldn't even get all the way down. He ground the golden calf into powder and put it into water. And remember what he did? He made him drink it. So, and not to be gross, but I thought about that a little more. So what, in a day or two, they'd see their beautiful God sparkling in the toilet? You ever think of that? That's your God. That's what you said was me. They did. They said, this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. And Moses makes them drink it. And I thought about it like, oh, yeah. And that's not a good God, is it? One that you can go through your system out the other end into the toilet. That's not good. Sorry. But we get the point. Then after that, he has the Levites go through the camp. And he says, who's with me? And basically, who is with me that this is wrong? This shouldn't be happening. And he has the Levites kill 3,000 of the people. Probably the worst offenders. The ones who are like, nah, this is great. This is what we did in Egypt. This is what we're doing now. He goes out and has them killed. But during all that, Moses is pleading with the Lord. So he's handing out kind of judgments himself, but he's pleading with the Lord, please don't destroy these people. And God's saying, I don't know. I mean, what else can I do to show them who I am? Moses, like Nehemiah, used his authority to help these people see their sin. The people see their sin and hopefully turn back the wrath of God. That's what the goal was. Moses and Nehemiah, they were mediators. They were men in between God and men who were trying to keep the peace between men and God. Why is that needed? Why do men need mediators between men and God? Because men are sinful. Men, we're sinful, and God's not. So you have to have something in between that. And that's what Nehemiah and Moses were functioning as in their ministry. And if we're not careful, though, we could kind of see these stories and see the conversations even between Moses and God and go, God seems like the bad guy here. Moses is like the nice one, right? He's trying to save them, and God just wants to destroy him. What we have to realize is that God himself is the one who raised up Moses and Nehemiah to help keep the people out of his righteous judgment and in his awesome blessing. They were put there by God himself to help the people stay out of the judgment and in the blessing. All right, now we get it. It's both. It's God's mercy and God's righteousness working together. And I don't think it's any mistake here that at the end of kind of the recordings of Israel giving it like one last shot under the law, and then there'll be some kind of years of unsaid things and until Jesus comes, I don't think it's a mistake that we see this kind of same frustration under the law experienced by Nehemiah that Moses experienced at the very beginning when this all got started. You notice how it's kind of a similar thing? And that's that frustrating reality that humans just aren't very faithful to the Lord. We're just not. It's hard reality, but it's true. And that people, even with God's help, even with sent mediators, lots of grace, are still pretty good at running after the wrong things, which forces God's judgment, because those wrong things are wicked and sinful, and God has to judge wickedness. But we could look at that and say, is that it? Is there something better? Yes. And his name is Jesus Christ, right? That's the better answer. Jesus Christ is now the mediator between God and man. And he's a darn good one. He's a perfect one. Much better than Moses and Nehemiah, as good as they were. Jesus is perfect. I'm going to read 6 verses out of Hebrews. You can turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 8. It's going to be verse 1 through 6. We're not going to go back to Nehemiah and read anymore. So we're just going to read this. And we'll end on kind of this note a little bit. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you shall make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So he's saying in heaven, there's a perfect tabernacle, the real deal, that the physical tabernacle under Moses was supposed to model and look forward to and be a, well, an actual like model of. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And there's the answer. There's the answer to the frustration of why can't we just get it together? Because we can't. But Jesus can. He can get it together. And he can be a perfect mediator in between God and man, and a perfect high priest for all of eternity. And this is the reason why it seems as though God deals differently with people in the New Testament and the Old. Right? He's the same God, same characteristics, but it seems like there's some a kind of difference, and there is. And the main thing, the main reason is because Jesus is here. Because Jesus, as the answer to our sin, is just way better and far more pleasing to God, the important part, than what the law and even the sacrifices could provide. And they were never supposed to provide the final solution. They were covering an atonement until Jesus would come. And the answer is not coming. It's not on its way. It's here right now, today. Some call it the age of grace because Jesus is here. He's come. And all this should make us as New Testament believers, which we are today, if you're a believer, very thankful. Why? Because we have a new covenant, a new deal, and it's predicated on Jesus' work. The anger of God, the righteous wrath of God against sin, what is wrong in the world and what we do that is wrong, has been poured out at the cross fully. And now we walk, we who believe walk in this endless blessing and eternal life, not because of me, but because Jesus is a perfect mediator and he's a perfect high priest. And he has done everything God has asked him to do perfectly. Now those who believe in him will have peace with God if they want it. It's much better. It works much better for us. And it was always supposed to work better, and it was always supposed to look like it was going to work better even back then. God had his way. God had his mercy for Israel. But it was always pointing towards the better answer. And it should be simple, right? But aren't those, there are still even those today who say, "I like the old answer better. I like that thing of give me the laws and let's see how well I could do." I don't really get that because, you know, Jesus says, "I'll be all of it for you. I'll be the fulfillment of the law. You just need to recognize you're a sinner and could never make it on your own, and you will never make it on your own. But I did." That's pretty good, right? Pretty easy. And that's all he requires, and that's the gospel. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for helping us get through the final chapter in this book. And God, I see, as frustrating as it is to watch, Lord, the people of Israel doing so well again, and the walls are built, and they're having revivals, and they're so happy, and then here comes chapter 13. It's been a while, and they're sliding back into their stuff. It's comforting to me to know that you know that. You know that's how humans are. It's not right. It's not acceptable. But you know that we have that in us to do that. And so we just thank you for your son. We thank you, Jesus, for giving us a better option, a better solution, one that depends on you and what you've done and your ability to please God and make things right. And I just thank you for eternal life in that, and nothing else but that, but you, Jesus. And I pray if there are those listening who go, "I don't know about that. I think it's that plus some other stuff." Lord, help them put it down. Help them realize there's nothing to be added to your work. You are in the heavenly tabernacle forever, the great high priest and mediator between God and man. There is no other. Thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for tonight. God, be with us this week as we go forth and as we try to live for you. And Lord, yeah, when you ask for that key to that thing, whatever it is we're not trusting you with, what is it? Is it fear of some kind? Is it a lust for something? Is it a relationship that we just don't want to back down on something? Whatever it is, Lord, that you're saying, you need to let me have that. Lord, give us the strength this week, even tonight, to say, okay, Lord, you do as you will, because I trust you and your way is always better. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll be here a little bit if you guys want to pray or come chat or ask questions. Good to see you. Have a good night.